And it is said of Christ in a couple of places in the New Testament that He is the Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, am I in the right place? In verse 20, Paul says, all the promises of God in Jesus, in Him, are yea and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Over in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus identifies Himself as the Amen. In the opening of one of His letters, in verse 14, Revelation 3:14, the letter to the church of Laodiceans, says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and so forth. So Jesus calls Himself the Amen. And Isaiah actually says in the Hebrew, when God calls Himself by another name, or that His servants call themselves by a different name other than the historic name of the people of Israel, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself by the God of the Amen, or the true God, or the Amen God, which we see Jesus identifies as Himself. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Now realize that swearing was not a bad thing. Jews were never forbidden to swear by the name of God. They were forbidden to swear by any other name. They were not supposed to swear by the names of other gods, but to swear by God was something that was considered a valid thing to do. It was to basically say that they believed in the truthfulness of God, and that's why they were able to bring His character into their oath as a verity, to verify what they were saying. So, rather than swearing by the God of Israel, the God of truth, or the God of the Amen, the true God, will be the one that people think of. They won't associate Him with Israel per se, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Now we come to a passage, a very wonderful passage actually, which I will read for you in its entirety first, and then I will begin to explain to you what some of the options are in interpretation and tell you what I believe is probably the correct way. A paragraph change takes place here, verse 17 through 25. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and I will be, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Here we are introduced to what he calls a new heavens and a new earth. And I would like to share with you some of the various interpretations that people have given to this passage, first of all, that you are likely to encounter if you study Isaiah with other commentators or with teachers and so forth. One of the popular interpretations is that this passage is referring to a future millennial period of 1,000 years when Jesus returns and establishes a kingdom in Jerusalem. Notice Jerusalem is fairly central in this prophecy. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. So it is believed by some that this is talking about a time when Jerusalem is restored as the spiritual capital of the earth and perhaps the political capital of the earth as well. And that this is with Jesus reigning personally in Jerusalem peace prevailing, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and no one's going to be destroying in the holy mountain. You notice the similarity, of course, between this passage and the one in Isaiah 11, which had very similar wording about the wild animals living peaceably with the tame animals. And both passages, the one in Isaiah 11 and this one, are commonly referred to as the millennium. One of the key witnesses in favor of this is the Scofield Reference Bible, written by C.I. Scofield, a dispensationalist, who indicates that the passage from verse 18 on is a description of the millennium. He has, of course, subtitles in his Bible to separate paragraphs from each other. And above verse 18, his subtitle is the millennial reign of Christ. Above verse 17, he has a different subtitle. It says the new heavens and the new earth. Now, why doesn't he have the millennial reign of Christ above verse 17? Why does he have one verse for which he says it's the new heavens and new earth, and then verse 18, the millennial reign of Christ? The reason is because he distinguishes between this millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. He does not identify them as the same thing. And the reason for that, of course, is because of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, in chapter 20, speaks of the 1,000 years, and all those who believe in a future millennium are agreed that Revelation 20 talks about that, about the future millennium. However, in Revelation 21, after the discussion of the 1,000 years, John sees a new heavens and a new earth. So according to premillennial interpreters, when Jesus comes back, there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, followed by a new heavens and a new earth, the destruction of this present planet and the replacement of it with a new earth and a new heaven. And so Scofield, being of that school, and believing that verses 18 through 25 talk about the millennium, puts that title over verse 18, the millennial reign of Christ, but he realizes that verse 17 can't be talking about that because it says, behold, I make a new heavens and a new earth, and he does not identify the new heaven and new earth with the millennium, so he considers that Isaiah changes his subject immediately after verse 17 and talks about something else. Of course, if you have a Bible without Scofield's assistance, without his subtitles, you would never get the impression that the subject has changed between verses 17 and 18. In fact, verse 17 seems to introduce the entire passage, and the entire passage would seem to describe what Isaiah calls the new heavens and new earth. And since that would be the natural understanding of it, I personally don't feel like there's any grounds for identifying this passage as a future millennium, even though it's one of the key Old Testament passages that are used to prove a future millennium. I don't see anything mentioned here of a 1,000-year reign. I don't see anything mentioned of Christ being on earth. I don't see anything mentioned here of, the things that they say the millennium is going to be characterized by. And I do see a very clear reference to a new heavens and new earth, which is something different than the postulated millennium. So we would be more wise to say there's nothing referred to here in the millennium. It's about the new heavens and new earth, whatever that means. Now, of the various interpretations of that expression, new heavens, new earth, there are two that stand out as possible or probable interpretations. One has to do with the literal reshaping of the universe or recreation of the universe at the coming of Christ. That is to say, the new heavens, the new earth replace the present planet and the present universe when Jesus comes back. There are references throughout the scripture to Jesus coming being a time when the sun is darkened, the moon, the stars fall, the heavens are rolled up as a scroll. Sounds like the end of the present known universe. And very specifically, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have one of the two places in the New Testament that mention the new heavens and new earth, and therefore is a very significant passage in dealing with this passage in Isaiah. Because in 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through 13, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 says, but the day of the Lord, meaning the second coming of Christ, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which dwelleth righteousness. When He says, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth, what promise could He be speaking of? The only promise that was ever made of such a thing prior to Peter writing this is Isaiah 65:17. So He must be referring to the passage in Isaiah when He says, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and new earth. As I said, the only promise we have prior to Peter writing this is in our present passage in Isaiah. So He says, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth. And as He describes it, it would appear the present universe, the heavens and earth, will be dissolved. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. And He says this happens at the coming of the Lord, on the day of the Lord that comes as a thief. When Jesus comes back, He says, in that day, that's the end of the world. He doesn't allow for a 1,000-year millennial reign before the end of the world. He just says, in the day that the Lord comes, the day of the Lord, in that day, the heaven will be, all these things will be dissolved. The heaven shall pass away with a great noise. The earth shall melt. And then we look forward to a new heavens and new earth. So the eschatology of Peter would seem to use Isaiah 65 to show us that when Jesus comes back, it's the end of this present world, apparently the physical world, and it will be replaced by a new world in which only righteousness dwells. There will be no more curse, no more wickedness, but in that world there will be only righteousness. Now, the only other place in the New Testament that mentions the new heavens and new earth by that name is the discussion of Revelation 21 and 22, which opens. Revelation 21:1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Again, borrowing the language from Isaiah 65. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared, and so forth. Now notice this. He sees the new heavens and a new earth. And he also sees Jerusalem coming down. Now, in Isaiah 65, it said, behold, I make a new heaven and new earth. Then he saw, and I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing. So, there is some parallel here. Isaiah, immediately after mentioning the new heavens and new earth, mentions Jerusalem. So does John in Revelation 21, 1 and 2. But the Jerusalem that John sees is the church. And we know that for sure, because he says in verse 9 that this Jerusalem is the bride, the Lamb's wife, which can be none other than the church. And even in verse 2, he says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the Jerusalem in the new heaven and new earth is the church. And therefore, we are entitled to say that the Jerusalem in Isaiah 65, 18 and following is the church in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, again, reading Revelation 21, you get the impression the old earth and old heavens literally, physically have passed away and there's a new heavens and new earth. And on the strength of 2 Peter 3 and this passage, and Isaiah, I dare say that there will be exactly this, a physical new heavens, new earth when Jesus comes back. The fact that we'll have resurrection bodies rather than living disembodied as spirits throughout all eternity suggests that we will be fitted for existence on a physical place. Or else why resurrect our bodies? I mean, once we die, if our spirits go to live with the Lord, why not stay that way forever? Why ever come back to a physical body? The answer seems to be because our eternal existence is going to have a physical aspect on a new planet, a new physical planet. It could be argued that if Adam and Eve had never sinned, if they had never eaten the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have lived forever on a physical planet. And since it was not God's desire for them to sin, though it certainly didn't take Him by surprise, it was not His purpose or desire for them to sin. Therefore, we must assume that the planet as He made it originally and put them on it was reflects His original desire for the eternal habitation of His creatures. Because if they had not violated God's purposes, they would have lived forever on that planet. And it's interesting that in the description of the new heavens and new earth, there are some things about it that resemble the description of the Garden of Eden, especially in chapter 22, when it talks about the tree of life is there, and as it was in the Garden of Eden. So, we can say, on the basis of these scriptures, that it appears there is a physical restoration of the planet. Probably not that the entire planet will explode and be replaced from scratch. It is believed by most, I think, and I think there are scriptures to support this that I don't have time to bring out, that it will be the planet will be renovated. It's not as though the planet will dissolve in its entirety, but rather the surface of the planet will be burned by the brightness of His coming. and purged, so that it, you know, he'll remake the surface of the planet and it'll be a new planet, as it were. At least that is how I understand the scriptures. Now, there is another interpretation which is not necessarily in conflict with this, but adds to it, another dimension to it. And that is that there is a spiritual new heaven and new earth into which we have come. And this is not something that is kind of a guesswork kind of a situation. We have actually New Testament authority for it. In Hebrews chapter 6, describing one who has been enlightened and has tasted of the heavenly gift and was made a partaker of the Holy Ghost, which of course are Christians. In verse 5 of Hebrews 6, it says, "We have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come." Now, he says that we have tasted of the powers of the world to come, which means that, spiritually speaking, something of the new heavens and new earth have been tasted by us already. It's not something we have seen yet with our eyes, as we will when he comes. But we have already had a taste. There is something of that new creation that has already been introduced into our experience. And that I take to be a spiritual new creation. So that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, in a well-known verse, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." What does Paul have in mind when he uses that expression, new creation? I know the King James says new creature, but the better translation is the new creation. What does he mean that we are the new creation? If you consider the creation of Genesis chapter 1, what's the first thing we see in the creation passage? In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. That's the old creation, is the heavens and the earth. The new creation could very well be thought to refer to the new heavens and the new earth. A new creation. And that Paul, in a sense, spiritualizes, though not taking away from the literal aspect, but adding another insight from it, that while we look for a physical new heavens and new earth, there's something we've already tasted of spiritually. We've already, through being born again, come into a new creation. We have become a new creation. We are part of a new order. And that new order is the church. It is a new creation. And I believe that when we get to Isaiah 66, we will see reason to believe that, to support that also. For instance, let me see. In verse 8 of chapter 66, it says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once?" This is referring, as the context will show, to the church coming into existence. He talks about the earth bringing forth in one day, and a nation being born at once. He's talking about a new thing emerging all of a sudden, a new creation, a new nation, a new earth. And that, in the context, as I said, we can show, will be a reference to the church today, that we have a spiritual experience of the new creation already. The powers of the world to come have already been tasted by us. But, of course, there is a physical new creation to come. Now, while I would like to go further into that, I feel the need to talk about some specific verses in the passage here. For the most part, the picture is one of vindication. God, His people are rejoicing now. Their weeping shall be no more heard in her, verse 19. Verse 20 is a difficult verse. And that's one reason I have all these translations lined out here, because it's difficult to know what it means. It says in the King James, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." The difficulty here is because if it is talking about the new earth after Jesus comes back, death will be no more. So how can it speak of a child dying at 100 years old or a sinner? Are there going to be any sinners left? I thought the new heavens and new earth are a place where righteousness dwells. Exclusively. Who are these sinners that are going to die at 100 years old? And just understanding the verse is a great difficulty. And the different translations have wrestled with this verse. And I'd like to show you what they've come up with for the most part. And they all kind of give us a similar thought to it as they deal with this verse. Let me read to you the NIV, first of all. It says, never again will there be in it, that is in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem, the church, an infant who lives but a few days, nor an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. I'll read the New American Standard. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one that does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. Now, there's some differences, but the last line is agreeable in both those translations, that the person who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought of as accursed. Let me give you what the Jerusalem Bible says here about that. In her no more will be found the infant living a few days only, or the old man not living to the end of his days. To die at the age of 100 will be dying young. Not to live to be 100 will be the sign of a curse. Now, what all these translations are saying essentially is death. Well, first of all, it's mainly emphasizing the length of life, that life will be much longer. All these translations would agree that what it's saying, that if someone were to die at 100 years old, they'd be dying young. As opposed to now, a 100-year-old person is extremely old. But to die at 100 would be to die at infancy, really. I mean, it's like, it's that their life, the normal lifespan during this period is so long that 100 years old is, it hardly gets you out of childhood or out of infancy. And if a person did die at age 100, it would be thought, well, this person must be under the curse of God. Why'd he die so young? That's what it's saying. He'll be thought accursed if he doesn't reach 100 years old. Now, I personally don't think that Isaiah intends for us to take these numbers literally. I think he's trying to make an impression. Now, that's my thought. I believe that he's trying to give the impression that in the new heavens and new earth, where life is eternal, that a span of time such as we now think of as a long lifetime will hardly get a person past infancy. I mean, in the sense that 100 years, which we consider to be more than the average lifetime, in a very unusual old age for anyone to reach now, that if a person were to die at that age in this situation, they would be, you'd wonder what was wrong. You'd wonder why the curse of God was so great upon them. I don't believe we should understand it to mean that there will really be people dying, children dying at age 100, or accursed people being really accursed during that age. Because the Bible says in Revelation 22, there shall be no more curse in the new heavens and new earth. Therefore, it can't be literally saying that people who really are accursed will die at 100 years old. What it's saying, it's speaking hypothetically, that because of the eternal life, 100 years will be thought nothing. Just like today, if a baby dies after a few days of life, we'll think, well, it didn't even have a chance to live. And it would be so thought of a person in that age if they lived 100 years. They hardly had a chance to get started. But it's not saying that any really will die at that age. Only saying that that's how it would be viewed if someone did die at that age. And it's only emphasizing how long they live, and it's agreed upon in verse 22, where in the middle of that verse it says, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. The idea is like a tree that never seems to die, that lives generation after generation. Generations of people come and go. Many, many generations go by in the lifetime of a single tree. And he says, the days of my people, that is the length of their life, will be more comparable to that of a tree. Now, while it doesn't mention anything about eternal life here, it needn't. God didn't have to reveal the truth about eternal life that early. Through Jesus and through Paul and through the New Testament writers, we are told that the life that we'll have in the next world is eternal. This is only saying that it'll be extremely long. It doesn't say that it's eternal, but it doesn't deny it either. We shouldn't understand it to mean that people are really going to be dying in the new earth, because they aren't. There'll be no more death, there'll be no more curse. We're told this very plainly in the New Testament. So we should understand these as hypothetical statements. If it were to happen that someone would die at age 100, well then, people would be amazed. It'd be a great tragedy. The person would hardly have begun to live in 100 years. Yes, Sue?
Didn't Jesus say that he was a non-marrying?
Right.
So how could it be that they'll have offspring?
Well, see, that's just the point, too. The language is symbolic. Because whether we're speaking of the millennium or of the new earth, in either case, it's after the resurrection. Because according to those who believe in a future millennium, the resurrection of the just takes place first. You know, the resurrection takes place, and then the millennium, and then the new earth. Now, those who don't believe in the millennium believe it's just the resurrection, then the new earth. But in either case, the resurrection comes first. And Jesus said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So it would seem that either interpretation, whether a person wants this to be the millennium or the new earth, it, in reality, there can't be any real childbearing. There can't be really family life. I think what we have here, as in a number of places that we will find in the prophets, is a prediction of something that is glorious beyond our ability to reckon, and it is stated in terms that we can relate to. Terms of, you know, security, you know, everyone's going to be able to build their house and live in their house and plant their vineyards and eat the grapes. Not that that's really what we're going to be spending all eternity doing, planting vineyards and eating grapes. More that that's how the Jews thought of an idyllic situation, you know, where they don't plant the vineyards and their enemies come in and eat the grapes, you know, which is, had been their history. It's basically saying all these trials and insecurities and things will be passed and you'll have what would appear to be the ideal situation. Let me show you also what Micah says in a similar passage. Joel, Micah, chapter 4. Amos, Joel. Oops. Joel, Amos. Jonah, Micah. There we go. And chapter 4, after he gives what is usually considered a millennial passage, though I don't understand it to be such, at the beginning of Micah 4, verses 1 through 3, he says at the end of that in verse 4, "But they shall set every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." Now, here he speaks of them being under their vine and under their fig tree. This is the typical dream of the Jews who had an earthly hope. The idea of a peaceable situation where you've got your vine, you can go pluck your grapes and make your own cup of wine anytime you want to, you know. You've got your fig tree growing there. You've got your own place. You're in peace, essentially. These are just images taken from the ideal peaceful situation that the Jews would dream of. And he speaks of something that is spiritual and that is not capable of being revealed to us in language, I believe. And he uses images that people could relate to of what it would be like to have your children running around faithfully and not dying anymore at a young age. Frankly, I believe that most of this is just symbolic language. And I don't think that that's taking anything away from the force of it, because, I mean, the prophets wrote very frequently in symbolic language, as you've noticed. The prophet's full of symbolism. And I think the symbolism here is conveying the idea of security and peace for a long time, and we get the added information in the New Testament that this long time is actually forever. No death enters in at all. No interruption of this peaceful life for all eternity. And it's not until the New Testament we find out that it's not literally, you know, you're not literally having children. There's no literal death. Those are all, you know, he's just using images, I think, that convey an impression rather than trying to give a literal description. And even in saying the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, I believe that this is, again, trying to just convey the impression of universal peace rather than to say that that's literally going to be the case. Now, if it is literally going to be the case, that's fine. But if we are going to harmonize Isaiah 65, 17 through 25 with the statements about the new heaven and new earth in the New Testament, we're going to have to say that some of these things described in Isaiah cannot be taken literally and are not intended to be, but rather that they are trying to make an impression that the New Testament gives us more specific details about of a peaceful future for those who are His servants. And that comes, of course, at the second coming of Christ. But in a sense comes to us spiritually since the first coming of Christ. When we receive Him, we become part of the new creation. We begin to taste of the powers of this new world that's being described. And we begin to experience that peace in our soul and that security and the other spiritual benefits of it. But not finally until Jesus comes back. As far as the reference to the wolf and the lamb feeding together, my particular interpretation of that I already went through in detail in chapter 11, where a very similar statement was made, and I won't take the time now because we're so short on time. Yes, Jack?
On the second part of 17, do you think that means that we won't remember the creation?
It might mean that we won't be it literally won't be remembered, but it also might simply mean that it won't be of any importance, you know. In Jeremiah 3, there's a similar statement that doesn't, that shouldn't be taken literally. In Jeremiah 3, verse 16, says, "It shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more." Now that's apparently talking about the new covenant, talking about when the Ark of the Covenant is no longer relevant. The old covenant is passed. They don't use the Ark of the Covenant anymore. There's a whole new religion that God has instituted, which is now our present age. Yet of the Ark, it says it won't come to mind, which is the same language we have here of the former world won't come to mind. It says that it won't be remembered. But what that really means is it won't have any significance or importance anymore. It says it won't be done anymore. Certainly, we remember the Ark of the Covenant. We read about it. We remember it existed and so forth. But we don't remember it in the sense of giving it any importance in our minds. When we remember it, it's something that has no relevance to our life, you know. It's not remembered as something of importance or significance to us. So that same language used here, where it says that the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, it may be simply saying what Paul said, as I said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away," or "old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The old creation has passed away for us. It's not something for us to think about anymore. Paul says, "Forgetting the things that are behind, I press on toward the mark." And you know, and so our old life is something to be put out of our mind, though it's not literally forgotten. And in the new earth, when Jesus comes back, we don't know whether or not we'll have any mental recollection of our former life. It seems unlikely that we wouldn't. I mean, it seems like there'd be some memory. But, of course, probably what you're thinking of is, well, will we remember our lost relatives and our lost loved ones? I mean, I don't know if you're thinking of that, but a lot of people do think of that. You know, how could I have a blissful eternity knowing that my loved ones are in hell? It'd be much nicer if I could just forget the whole thing and never remember their existence and just, you know, be ignorance is bliss. But I think there's another factor to consider there, because we will see the justice of God perfectly then as we do not now. Right now, the condemnation of sinners seems to us a great tragedy and a horrible thing that brings tremendous grief. And it even brings grief to the mind of God, and yet the perfect justice of his treatment of sinners will be so obvious to us that it won't have the same, our reaction won't be the same. You know, we're very sympathetic towards sinners going to hell right now, because we know we're sinners and we look at things from the human point of view. When we see God's justice from his point of view and see that that's the right thing that should happen to them, I mean, it's hard for us to see that now. It's hard for us to recognize that hell is really a just punishment for a single lifetime of sin. And yet when we see it from God's point of view, we'll say, well, that's so right. I mean, that's so right. It's not going to make us think, wow, you know, I can't live with this knowledge that this is happening. It's going to be, well, you know, they deserved it, you know. I mean, I deserved it too, but I didn't get it. But they deserved it, and they got it. It's a hard thing for us to imagine what mindset we'll be in when Jesus comes back, because we won't be the same. We'll have different bodies, and of course our minds will be purged from the wicked and futile thoughts that characterize our lives now. So it's going to be kind of, we can't imagine too much about what we'll be thinking. But there won't be anything about whatever is in our memory that will cause us sorrow or grief, because it says he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. So there won't be any more griefs for us. Maybe just be thinking about Jesus so much you won't be thinking about
it.
Nothing else will seem important by contrast, yeah. Yeah. the mind will be totally renewed and have a different outlook on everything. But yeah, to say we'll be enamored and so focusing on Jesus that we'll be unaware of anything else may be a correct statement too. I mean, certainly Jesus will be all and in all. And we might not, there might be just things we don't call to mind. After all, there are things that we can remember now, but we just don't. We choose not to, you know, we choose not to think about them. And that may be the case then too. It will just put those things out of our minds. Not that it's impossible for us to call them to memory, but we have no desire to call them to memory, and therefore we don't. And we spend the rest of eternity without remembering them.
We talked about the new creation. Is that everything? Or
the new heavens and the new earth?
Is that everything, or is that just included in man?
You mean
creatures?
As far as we know. Obviously the language speaks about wolves and lambs. If it's entirely symbolic, we can't say. I think it has symbolic meaning, but it could also have a literal reality. In the Garden of Eden, there were no carnivorous animals because the Bible says that God gave every beast of the field the plants for food, as well as man. So, I mean, it could be a literal restoration of that state. Although I think the mention of the animals here is for symbolic effect, that doesn't mean there wouldn't be a literal presence of those animals too. Yes, Sue? Romans, yeah. Right, that's talking about the same thing, the restoration of the creation at the coming of Christ. Well, we're really out of time, but we have another chapter to go. I'm not going to take another day. Let me read this chapter and make some comments. We'll run a little over time doing it, but I won't comment on every verse. There's a lot of verses worthy of comment, but I won't be able to take all that time. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb is as if he cut a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions. They chose their ways, but God chose their consequences. And I will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, none did hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word, mentioned also in verse 2, those who tremble at His word. Hear the word of the Lord. Your brethren that hated you cast you out for my name's sake, said, and they said, let the Lord be glorified. Now, in other words, they persecute the righteous, but they claim to be doing something honoring to God. They say, well, let the Lord be glorified. It's like Jesus said in John 16, 2, the day will come when men will kill you and think they're doing God a service. It's the idea that it's not the wicked who deny God that will be persecuting, but the people who claim that they're serving God. Those brethren who hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard of such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be born upon her sides, and dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. The hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, eating rats actually, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them to the nations. He named several heathen nations. And he says, to the islands that are far off, that have not heard of my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. For they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering of a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will take also of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come and worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Jesus used that expression, speaking of Gehenna in Mark 9. And they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. What is this talking about? Well, my thought is that it's talking about the birth of the church, especially in verses 7 through 13. I think we have reason to believe that. And the destruction that is described may be associated with the birth of the church. Now, our tendency would be to associate these things with the second coming of Christ, especially verse 15, behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, the slain of the Lord will be many. That is true of the second coming. The question is that what Isaiah is talking about or something else? At verse 18, it says, at the end of verse 18, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And then it goes on to talk about the heathen from many nations coming any way they can, by litter, by horse, by chariot, and that God is going to raise up an ensign, a sign among them, and they're going to come and draw into Jerusalem, and they will come, it says in verse 24, an offering unto the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 15:16, said that the Gentiles that he was evangelizing, he was bringing as an offering to the Lord. In other words, he was thinking of this verse. He used this very language from this verse, as though his missionary efforts among the Gentiles was a fulfillment of what this verse was talking about. And I have every reason to believe it was. It seems to me that what he's saying is that the Gentiles are going to come in, but if that's what he's talking about in verses 18 to the end, then what is he talking about in some of these earlier verses? I believe that what he's picturing here is very similar to what Jesus talked about in a parable we just read today in Matthew 22. That there was an invitation to a wedding feast. The Jews were invited first. They refused the invitation for the most part. God sent out his armies to burn down their city, and then he sent the invitation out to the highways and byways to the Gentiles to bring them in. We see the same progression here. There's the birth of the church in verses 7 through 13. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? It was. The nation of the church was born in the day of Jesus' resurrection. In verse 8 it talks about that. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. This is usually applied to prayer and intercession by preachers who use the verse. But the travailing might have been the pangs of judgment coming upon Zion. But what it's saying is, at the time that the church, the remnant, is born, it comes at a time also associated with judgment and travail for Israel. Although it says in verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth, and that's quite true. The church was born before Jerusalem was destroyed, before judgment came on Israel, but not much before. And in a very real sense, the judgment that came upon them in 70 AD and the burning of their city and the Lord coming with fire to judge many, the slain of the Lord were many, that is associated very much with the birth of the church. It was as a result of that that this happened. It was a judgment for that. And I think that this is what we're talking about here, that the church is born, and that is at a time that is followed immediately by the judgment of the rejecting nation of Israel, where God comes with indignation toward his enemies. In verse 15, the Lord comes with fire. That's, and then it says in verse 16, by fire and the sword shall the Lord judge or plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. All flesh might suggest all the people in the world if we didn't know how that expression was used elsewhere.